Our first lesson comes from Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So I'd like to invite all of us to think back in our lives to maybe the first time we went swimming, or we were at the beach, or we were at a lake, and the first time you were invited to get into the water, and you knew that that water was deep, maybe even deeper than you were tall. Do you remember what that felt like? A little scary. Yeah. Why? Why was it scary? That's right. You don't know what's down there. That's right. And you're not sure about this substance, this water that you're in. And you don't know if it is going to hold you up or pull you under, right? When I was, I think, 4 or 5, I took my swimming lessons at the local community pool. And the swimming instructor, especially for those beginning swimmers, was a guy that we called Johnny D. The pool was owned by this Greek family, and the patriarch of the family was Johnny Dianastasis. And so he invited us all to call him Johnny D. And he looked like a sailor that had just gotten off a boat. He was short and stocky. But he loved teaching the kids how to swim, and especially the little ones. And I still remember being part of that class, sitting on the edge of the pool with our feet kind of toes dangling in the water, and him walking back and forth in front of us, and we were all a little petrified. And he said, "Now, I want you all to know that there's nothing to be afraid of here. The water likes you." And that's what he told each and every kid. One at a time, he would come over, and he would take us kind of in his arms, and he would invite us to experience floating. And I remember him saying, "Relax, Tammy. The water likes you." And I will hear his voice saying that for as long as I live, I think. But it was a really powerful moment to kind of think about, to not assume that everything around me is against me, that maybe it's part of something that I am part of, something bigger, that maybe the water even can feel like God's arms around me, and that the water, and Johnny D used to say, the water will hold you up. The water likes you. You'll be able to float. And so that was kind of the beginning of learning how to get used to being in the water for me. And I think as I heard the Isaiah passage this morning, it kind of reminded me that we are going to be surrounded by waters and fires and all kinds of things that feel overwhelming and scary, especially because we don't know what's down there or out there, and we don't know how we're going to make it. But if we can relax and trust that maybe the fire or the water we may not be so sure about, but we know that God likes us. In fact, God loves us, and God is always surrounding us with God's support and loving arms, and God will uphold us no matter what challenges we face. Let's say a prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your presence with us, for your deep and abiding love, and we hope, we ask that you would help us to remember that love, even when we are out in the midst of scary places, in deep water, in trying circumstances. Help us to remember that your love surrounds us and will hold us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our second scripture lesson comes from Matthew chapter 14. Listen again for God's word. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone there. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of God for the people of God. Did you ever wonder what it would be like to walk on water? There's a rock under the water in Crystal Lake near Puzzle Lake where we vacation in Ontario. At a distance, the seagulls standing on the rock look like they're standing on top of the water. Whenever we go to Crystal, we like going to swim there because the water is crystal clear, and so that we can take pictures of us standing on that rock walking on the water. Of course, we call it the Jesus Rock. Only take a step one way or the other and in any direction, and you quickly sink into the water and realize your limits. What would it be like to walk on water? On February 3rd, 1999, a BBC headline read, "Pilgrims to Walk on Water." Israel's National Park Authority announced that year that it had authorized the construction of a 13-foot wide, 28-foot long, floating bridge in the Sea of Galilee for pilgrims traveling there the following year. The bridge would be submerged about 2 inches under the water and could accommodate up to 50 tourists who could simulate Jesus' miraculous feat. Interestingly, there'd be no handrails on the bridge to enhance the walking on water experience. However, there would be lifeguards and boats nearby in case anybody fell in, and of course, there would be photographers available to capture the miracle for posterity. What's it like to walk on water? We may not be able to fully answer that question without some props like a rock or a bridge. Miracles like the one in our scripture passage don't happen every day, but the place along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where this event seems to have happened, has been a pilgrimage site since at least the 3rd century and is marked by an ancient church. Pilgrims don't go there to gaze out on the water in hopes of seeing Jesus out there or to somehow prove that this story actually happened. Pilgrims go there to explore their own faith in life as they look out over the Sea of Galilee and wonder, how is God asking me to walk on water? Today's reading follows the feeding of the multitude that Tammy preached on last week. In each of the 3 Gospels where this story shows up, it always follows the feeding of the 5,000. But only in Matthew's Gospel does the story include the part about Peter walking on the water. If there was any more engaged disciple than Peter in the Gospels, it's hard to tell. He's the one who seems to understand Jesus the best and then says the wrong thing. He's the one who takes the greatest risks and then falls flat on his face. He's the one who offers undying allegiance and then denies Jesus publicly. He seems so full of faith 1 minute and then doubt the next. After the feeding of the multitudes, I imagine that Peter and the rest of the disciples were weary beyond belief, especially after passing out all that food, then collecting all the leftovers, and then figuring out what to do with them. The last thing they wanted to do was to take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. But that's what Jesus wanted them to do. He wanted them to be on their way. He wanted the crowds to be on their way. And he wanted some time to be alone and to pray on a nearby mountain. When evening came, Jesus was still up on that mountain. Meanwhile, the boat carrying the disciples was being battered by the waves, and the wind was against them. They were too far from where they left to turn around, but too far from their destination to relax. The Greek gives the best weather report. The Greek word for battered is the word for harassed or tortured. And the word for wind is the word animus, from which we get our word animosity. The disciples were on a boat far from land in the Sea of Galilee in a storm that was torturing their boat with animosity. But what's striking is that they don't seem to mind that at all. They were fishermen, after all. They knew what kinds of storms could rise up out of nowhere while they were trolling for fish. All night long, they sailed through that storm with their experience to guide them. By morning, they were probably too busy sailing the boat and watching for land to notice that Jesus came walking to them on the sea, at least until someone yelled, "Ghost!" That's when they became afraid, not because of the storm, but because they saw Jesus walking on the water like pavement. Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." I'm not sure what was more surprising to the disciples, to see Jesus walking on the water or to hear what Peter said next. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." What a strange thing to say. Why not say, "Lord, if it is you, tell me how many pieces of pizza I ate last night." Or, "Lord, if it is you, calm down this storm right now like you did before." But he doesn't say either one of those things. He doesn't even tell Jesus to get in the boat. Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. Call me out onto the water where you are. Show me that I can do what you can do. If only you will tell me to do it. Put my faith into action. Make it real." And Jesus said, "Come." That simple command and the same is the same invitation Jesus uses when he says to people, "Come follow me." So Peter did. He got out of the boat and started walking on the water. It doesn't say how he did it. It doesn't say how far he made it from the boat. It says that he started walking on those battered waves and through that angry wind. It's a striking picture of faith. Peter not only hears Jesus' command, but he follows it. Until he noticed the strong wind and became frightened and began to sink. That's when Peter faced a crisis. That's when faith turned to doubt. That's when fear set in, right in the midst of doing what Jesus had commanded him to do. I wonder how many of us have had an experience like Peter. I don't mean the walking on water part, but if you have, come talk to me. But how many of us have been in the midst of a stormy situation or a daunting challenge or a total life earthquake, like losing your job or a loved one, or had some tragedy strike out of the blue? When all of a sudden we realize how ill-prepared we might be or how crazy we were to think we could try to do something or how impossible it feels to go on. I've heard some authors call these moments faith quakes. Like Peter, what happens to us in our faith in the crisis? We could focus here today on these kinds of personal crises, but what about our church? What happens to our church in the midst of a crisis? The kind that Super Bible Man might show up for? Apparently not. All right. While I was on the mission trip a couple weeks ago, I read a book that had been recommended to me called When Church Stops Working by Andrew Root and Blair Bertrand. No subtitle, just When Church Stops Working. That's what the authors want us to think about. When the church stops working. The central focus of their book is how the church responds to the crisis of decline that all churches are experiencing these days. The number of adults in the U.S. who identify as religiously unaffiliated grows every year. And the reasons are many. The scandals, the hypocrisy, the politics, or just the perceived irrelevance to modern life. But many people today aren't engaging the faith engaging their faith with the help of the church, let alone engaging faith at all. People don't see the value of being a community together and creating a sense of belonging here. Church isn't even on the radar these days when it comes to asking the big questions of life, or finding meaning and purpose in something bigger than yourself, or even experiencing what community can do for us in both the joys and the storms of life. The common answer of the church is usually to speed up our efforts to address the decline. We have to stay ahead of the curve. We have to attract more people. We have to do more programs. We have to raise the expectations on the staff. We have to raise more money. We have to do whatever it takes to plug the holes of a sinking ship. The motives for all of this come from a good place. We want to bring happy days back to again to our church, Root and Blair Wright. We'd all love to do a carefree jig through a full Sunday school wing, singing about happy days returning. We long to bury decline forever and find a way back to prosperity. But ultimately, what we really want is to secure the church beyond crisis, to return to days when our congregation wasn't so fragile. And so their conclusion, surprisingly, it's only inside a crisis that the church can faithfully be the church. We not only have to enter the crisis or the storm, whatever it is, but then we have to wait there. Wait there for God to act. Wait there to make sure we don't do God's work for God. Wait there in the crisis to let God be God and us God's followers. You see, the purpose of the church in faith is not to prove what we can do. It's to be witnesses to what God can do. And yet so often we forget that. We forget that we are here to show the world what God can do. And instead we make church about what we can accomplish. Or worse, we make church a set of tasks to be done, volunteer hours donated, so that I can do my part, feel good about myself, and never really have to live in the crisis of who God calls me to be by walking on the water. To be faithful, to give ourselves to something bigger than just me, to struggle with the hard questions of life and real issues that children, youth, and adults face every day, and what it means to struggle to be faithful. Out on the water that day, Peter faced a crisis of faith. He went out into the storm where Jesus was, at Jesus' command, and then started looking at the waves and the wind and began to sink. And I don't fault Peter for that happening. I kind of admire him. I admire him for wanting to be like Jesus, for wanting to try. I admire him for getting out of the boat and taking the risk to do what Jesus commanded him. I admire him for getting out into the storm where Jesus is rather than expecting Jesus to come into the boat and make him feel safe. I admire him for a faith that didn't expect Jesus to make life and church and faith smooth and easy rather than a risky journey and an exciting journey to tell what God is doing. I mean, if faith and life are smooth and easy, is it really life or faith anyway? And I also admire him for seeing the waves and seeing the winds and doubting, and then doing the most faithful thing he could do as he sank, crying out, "Lord, save me." If we're honest with ourselves, we totally understand Peter's doubt and his crisis of faith. We gather here for worship, we sing, we pray, we listen for God's word, and then we go back out into the world, and we end up doubting more than having faith. Preacher Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "Why do we doubt? Because we're afraid. Because the sea is so vast and we are so small. Because the storm is so powerful and we are so easily sunk. Because life is so beyond our control and we are so helpless in its grip." Is it any wonder that we need church and community? Why do we doubt? Because we're afraid, even when we do have faith. Because we do have some, you know. We do not have none. We have some faith. Like Peter, we have a little, enough to get out of the boat, even though there are times when it does not seem enough to save us. But here's the good news in this. Jesus never doubted Peter. Jesus totally believed that Peter could do it, could walk on water, could be like Jesus. Because Jesus knew that this was exactly who God had created Peter to be. A man of faith, able to follow Jesus and walk on water, to be the rock of faith and doubt on whom Jesus would build the church. This is who God has created all of us to be. People of faith, people who look beyond limits and see possibilities far beyond the familiar and the comfortable. People who are willing to follow Jesus in living God's love and even dying for it. People who will be Christ's body here on earth and embody God's actions in the world. And people who know how to pray, "Lord, save us," when we're sinking. In their book, Root and Bertrand go on to say, the real crisis is encountering a living God who is God. God is real, they say. God is good, God is God, and we are not. To encounter this real God as humans should constitute a crisis. If our God doesn't call us out of the boat and into the storm, are we really living by faith? Building a ministry that sees God in the storm and trusts that we will be saved when our fear overwhelms our faith? Peter did experience God as God that day. In the midst of his crisis, in the midst of his faith and doubt, Jesus heard his prayer and pulled Peter up again. He helped Peter back into the boat, and only after they were in the boat did the storm die down. And after all of that, the disciples confessed, "Truly, you are the Son of God." A statement only disciples who understand that God is God and they are not can say. A statement that only people who want to be faithful witnesses to God's activity in their storms and in their ministry will say. A statement that only faithful doubters and the doubting faithful say in their crisis together. A statement I hope and pray we will make with our faith and with our doubt together and every day.